Doctrines of Mormonism is the subject of this part of the seminar. There are many doctrines of Mormonism that truly separate it from Christianity. I'll name a few. The Godhead doctrine, the Adam-God doctrine, the doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the law of eternal progression, salvation, of course the doctrines of new and better scripture, polygamy, the priesthood, Mormonism and the blacks, blood atonement, word of wisdom, temple work, animal sacrifice, Christ being married and having children, the garments or the undergarments that the Mormons wear, resurrection in the millennium, celestial procreation, baptism for the dead, the only true church, and all the rest are abominations. And I think it's a key issue. I think it's exceptionally important that we understand some of the variances and where we are. And I'm going to read a scripture that I read last night again. So as we go into the doctrinal parts of it, I want to show you why it's important that you understand that the doctrines of Mormonism totally separated from Christianity. And the scripture that I'm going to read is 1 Nephi 14, verse 10. Because this is what the Mormon believes. No matter what the Mormon says to you, to your face, no matter what the Mormon truly believes in his heart, this is the scripture. 1 Nephi 14:10. And he said unto me, behold, there are saved two churches only. The one is the church of the Lamb of God, and the other is the church of the devil. Wherefore, whoso belongeth not to the church of the Lamb of God, belongeth to that great church, which is the mother of abominations, and she is the whore of all the earth. Flat out. Rubber hitting the road time. There is no compromise with Mormonism. Either it is totally the only true church, or it is totally false. The Mormon church believes, and the doctrine of Mormonism is that anybody who is not a member of the Mormon church is of Satan. It says so right here in their scriptures, that we are, as Christians, the church of the devil, the great abomination, and the whore of all the earth. There is no compromise. There is no maybe. There is not the fact that we are Christians all together and you kind of worship God this way and we worship God that way. There is no pretending down in the priesthood meetings as to where the Christian walks. And so we stop playing games after some point in time and we say, let's get down to facts and let's get down to what the really true things are. And I will show you this morning that Mormons worship at a different altar than the Christian. Now, I'm not going to argue who's right and who's wrong. You know how I feel about that. That's why I'm an ex-Mormon for Jesus. But I want you to know emphatically that the Mormon is at a different altar. We're going to go in and talk about some of the things that separate it. And I think that we have to talk about the nature of God, the Godhead, or the Trinity. Elder Bernard Brockbank, who was of the first Quorum of the 70 in May 77, Ensign, pages 26 and 27, said the fundamental differences between traditional Christianity and the true church of Jesus Christ, read that back, the fundamental difference between traditional Christianity and the true church of Jesus Christ is the latter's announcement of a living Savior. He said, many of the Christian churches in the British Isles do not consider or recognize the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints as a Christian church. And he gives as an example an article that appeared that said that they are not Christians. And he said, it is true that many of the Christian churches worship a different Jesus Christ than is worshipped by the Mormons or the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. For example, from the Church of England's Articles of Religion, Article 1, I quote, there is but one living God everlasting without body parts or passions. And he says that's separate. He said the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints worships a God and a Jesus Christ with bodies, with parts, and with passions. We also believe that the Trinity of the Godhead is made up of three separate personages, men. God, the Eternal Father, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior, and the Holy Ghost. These two concepts of the Trinity and their attributes are completely different. Completely different. And the thing that frosts me a bit is that he says in here, but watch out that some shall come to deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive you, shall deceive many. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall sow great signs and wonders in so much that if were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. And he's saying, watch out for these Christians because they're going to come in and teach false Jesus and false gods. And he's taking our scriptures and using them and saying, watch out, if they do that from what we teach, then they're going to be teaching falsehoods. And that's the stuff that comes out into Mormon families every month. He uses the same proof context. But let's take a look at what is the great thing that separates Mormonism from Christianity, and that is the law of eternal progression. Man is as God once was, and God is as man may become. That God himself was once a man who lived on a planet someplace else, and he served a god of his planet, who himself was once a man who lived on his own planet. And because our God was found worthy, he was exalted to godhood. And he became equal to, if not greater or less than, his God, and became the father of our spirits. And that's called the great law of eternal progression. But it was added to because Joseph Smith said that if we live worthy lives and are obedient to the prophet and do all the things that we should do on this earth, that we too can become gods, equal to, greater than, or less than our God, given many celestial wives and sent out to procreate spirit children and be dominion over kingdoms and so forth. So the Mormon God is an exalted man. I'm going to give you some things here that sort of say it. Mormon Doctrine by Bruce McConkie says, further, as the prophet also taught, there is a God above the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus was the Son of God and John discovered that God, the Father of Jesus Christ, had a Father, you may suppose that he had a Father also. So, our Father's Father had a Father, and so forth and so on. Three separate personages, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. As each of these persons is a God, that is a plurality of gods exists. To us, speaking in the proper infinite sense there, these three are the only gods we worship. But in addition, there is an infinite number of gods or holy personages drawn from worlds without number who have passed on to exaltation and are thus gods. Okay? Godhood is not for men alone, but for men and women together. And we find out that men can become gods, and that as we go into the heavens, there was a time when deity was much less powerful than he is today. As we find out in Milton Hunter's story, our God became a God because he was righteous, and he continued to become more complete. And so we find out that men can become gods, and gods have been men, and that if we live righteously, we shall become gods as our Father in heaven was a God. Now, I don't know where the scripture comes, but we know that's not true in our own scripture, and it's not true in the Mormon scripture. In the Mormon Book of Mormon, we find nothing at all that says that God was once a man. We find that God was always God in the Book of Mormon, and we know in the Bible that God was always God from all time to all time. When he laid his hands upon, when he blessed Abraham, he swore by his own name because there were none greater. But the nature of God is that he was once a man, according to Mormonism, had a God in his own world, and he grew to exaltation. When it was given many celestial wives, he begat spirit children in that existence, which we are the process or we're the offspring from. What happened was that our God then began to have sexual relations with all of his celestial wives, and they had spirit children. They had no bodies to them, and we are the process of that. And as he went out and began his new kingdom, he asked his two elder sons, Jesus Christ and Lucifer, to give him a plan on how he should handle this earth. Now bear in mind that this is God who was once a man who lived upon an earth and was found worthy enough. And he asked his two sons, who were spirit men, who had never received bodies and who had never lived upon an earth, to concoct a plan, to put together a plan. And so they each put together a plan. And a council of gods was held, because our God was not supreme. He had a board of directors, a council of gods. And the council of gods reviewed the plans and accepted Jesus Christ's plan. Lucifer was angry at this, and he went to war physically. How you do this with spirit bodies, I don't know. But he went to war against Jesus Christ, and the war was raged in heaven. Well, I can't say heaven, but in Kolob, actually, which is the name of the planet and so forth that we deal with where God was and is, according to Mormon theology. And he went to war against Jesus, and one-third of the children of God fought with him. And one-third of the children of God fought with Jesus Christ. And the third, well, I'll tell you about the third in a minute, but the third that fought with Jesus Christ were victorious. And upon winning the war, God cast Lucifer and his one-third of his children out as Satan and his followers. And he gave the blessing of white skin upon the glorious, victorious children that fought with Jesus Christ. And those people, or those children that sat on the sidelines and drank Coors and watched the fight go on and didn't want to get involved, he marked them with a black skin and set them aside as unworthy people so they would never hold a priesthood. And that's kind of interesting. But anyway, that's where our black brothers and sisters come from. And until last June, the Mormons kind of left them alone. And now God said that they're okay again. And now the Mormons are out after them and, you know, in a big hurry again. So, praise the Lord for his sense of humor. Okay, what happened then? Okay, well, if I can keep track of all this thing. So we began to come down out of Adam and Eve, and the children of God began to be born and so forth and so on. And then along came time for the Savior, Jesus Christ, to come. And God came down in the flesh. This God, who's an exalted man, a physical man, came down in the flesh, came upon the earth again. And this time he came down, had sexual relations with Mary, and created Jesus Christ. And this is the Jesus Christ of Mormonism, the spirit brother of Satan, and physically, through sexual relations, brought to Mary's womb. And this is the Jesus Christ of Mormonism. Jesus Christ of Mormonism is a man who was married. According to the teachings of some of the prophets of Mormonism, that he converted water to wine at his own wedding ceremony, that he was married to the sisters of Lazarus and to Mary Magdalene. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking to you about the Christian God, but the Christian God isn't this God. The Christian God did not live on earth someplace else and was born out of the womb of a woman and conceived by a relationship between a man and a woman someplace else, and who served a God someplace else. And that I'm not a man that can become a God because I'm judged for my works. The Jesus Christ of Mormonism is a man who came down to the earth, or a God who came down to the earth, and he established his kingdom, and he died on the cross to die for Adam's transgression, and not for your sins and my sins. And I'll go into that in just a minute. Now, when we're talking about the God of Mormonism, there are some contradictions and some gaps in the theory and gaps in the story. And first, it just isn't scriptural. In the Christian Bible, it is not scriptural. Secondly, Joseph Smith taught differently for 20 years following his first vision. He taught a Trinitarian God. He preached a Trinitarian God. The Book of Mormon speaks of a Trinitarian God. And it wasn't until the King Follett sermon when he told us that God was once a man. In the 1840s, until that time, Joseph Smith spoke about a Trinitarian God. Third, God, Jesus Christ, Moroni, John the Baptist, Peter, James, and John returned the everlasting gospel per a man who claimed at a time that he was our prophet. And all these people did all these things. And this does not jive with the nature of a God who is the God that we speak about. It's contrary to today's Mormon scriptures. It's horribly in error to earlier printings. And it cannot withstand the simple test of logic. In the first place, the Mormons believe that in order to become a God, that you have to go through the trial of the earth. You have to come to this earth, gain your body, be found worthy, go to celestial exaltation, and that's where you're made a God. Jesus Christ and the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, two members of the Godhead, fail the test of the Mormon Godhood test. They did not have God bodies, and they were gods. And so even the test of the Godhood emplacement of the power of a Godhood, the two members of the Godhead that are the ones that we know fail the test of being a God, even according to Mormon scriptures. And this business about celestial procreation, the fact that we shall become gods and we shall take our families and go off. I don't know how many of you see the signs that say families are forever, cherish them, and happiness is family home evening, and people who go to the temple together stay together for all time and eternity, and the movies and the stories that you see in Mormondom show families in the celestial kingdom, the fathers and the grandfathers and the great-grandfathers and the children and all the descendants and so forth, all together in the happy family union. But if you believe in the law of eternal progression, that's an impossibility and is totally contrary to the teaching of Mormonism. Because if I'm going to be, if I raise three boys and two girls and my wife and I go to the celestial kingdom to go off and become, you know, to be sure to be my first wife and be, depending upon my righteousness, I have maybe 200 wives. And so I go off to be my God. My son John goes off to be his God someplace else, and my son Jeff off to be a God someplace else, and my daughter Stephanie marries another Mormon who goes on a mission and becomes a God, and she goes off to some other place in the galaxies. Once we attain godhood, we never see anybody except our wives and husbands again. And so this concept of family togetherness all through eternity is a fallacy even in Mormon theology. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't pass the test of logic. You know, what does the scripture say about it? I am he, before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Isaiah 43:10. I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. Isaiah 44. There is no God else beside me. In Isaiah 45, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of a man that he should repent. Numbers 23:19. For I am the Lord, I change not. Malachi 3:6. You know, here you have a whole picture. The Word of God in the Holy Bible tells us time and time and time and time again. Now, there is no single scripture in all the Mormon, Book of Mormon, and all the Bible, not one solitary, plainly placed scripture anywhere that says that God was once a man, that he walked on earth and served a God of his world. Nowhere in the Book of Mormon or in the Bible, anywhere, is there a scripture that says that God has a body of flesh and bones. Nowhere. And the Mormon who will tell you the Bible says that Moses spake to God face to face. How many of you have had that quoted to you? A few hands raised here. A lot of hands raised. They say it proves that God has a body because it says that Moses spoke to God face to face, and that because a little bit later on in the scripture it says that the naked eye can't behold the beauty of God, and he tucked him away in a corner so he could see the hindermost parts of him. And we said to the Mormon, it's talking spiritually, it's not talking physically. And the man said, no, that says that God spoke to him face to face, and that he saw the arm of God, the hand of God, the hindermost parts of God, and therefore God is physical because he says it is. And then I said to the man, I said, who was the God of the Old Testament? Was that God Jehovah, or was that God Elohim? And he said, it was God Jehovah, Jesus Christ. And I said, fine. When did Jesus Christ get his body? It wasn't in the day of Abraham. It wasn't in the day of Moses. He got it when he was born of the Virgin Mary. He didn't even have a body back in those days. And he said, oh, but he was a spirit, and spirit has substance. And I said, show me the scripture. You see, test all things by the word of God. Matthew 18:16 says, test all things out of the mouths of two or three witnesses, and don't take any scripture that is not plainly stated in two or three places on anything, including what I say. Don't take my word for it. Test what I say according to the word of God. And if I say something that doesn't meet the word of God, then I don't belong ministering the word of God. You know, and I have in my Book of Mormon some 18 or so scriptures that just say that God and Jesus Christ are the same, that they are, that God is a spirit, was a spirit, is a spirit, shall always be a spirit. Plainly spoken. And so when you talk to a Mormon about the doctrines of the nature of God, there is no scripture anywhere in the Book of Mormon or the Bible that speaks that plainly. Okay. Let's go through a logical step here. Agree that the Book of Commandments and the 1835 Doctrine and Covenants are correct, if Joseph Smith is a prophet of God. Agree that God has changed his mind many, many times, and is subject to change his mind as to his own nature, as to any of his major eternal doctrines. Agree that Joseph Smith's work was wrong somehow when he said that angels, the Spirit of God, and so forth, appeared to him in his first vision, agree that God changed his mind as to his nature as presented to man, agree that God is physical, that Christ is physical, was physical in the Old Testament, that the Holy Ghost is almost physical, agree that the Holy Ghost is singular and that he can only be in one place at one time, agree that Joseph Smith and Oliver were in error when they were both filled with the Holy Ghost at the same time. Again, the teaching of Mormonism is that the Holy Ghost is a spirit child of God who is physically, almost physical. He's a spirit form, but he can only be in one place at one time. Now, I don't know how he gets from here to Salt Lake City and so forth, whether he takes the plane or he translates himself there, but he can only be here or in Salt Lake. He can't be here and in Salt Lake at the same time. He is an individual, just like Jesus Christ could not be in two places at one time, nor can the Mormon God be in two places at one time. The Holy Ghost of Mormonism can't be in two places at one time. So agree to even that too. Agree that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God. Agree that thousands of additions, deletions, and changes were okay by God without footnote. Agree that Adam-God theory, which taught that God really came down with one of his celestial wives, Eve, was correct and then was not correct. Mormonism still can't meet the test. Because you've got to look at the apostasy and the restoration of the gospel according to Mormon teaching. They believe that the church left the earth totally and completely after the death of the last apostle. There was no longer the authority, and God lifted up his authority from the earth. Okay, agree that. Agree that there was no authority upon the earth anymore, even though God said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. And forget about the fact that the Holy Spirit of God was brought down upon us. A member of the Trinitarian Godhead came upon the church on the day of Pentecost and has been with us ever since. But agree that all that is correct and all these changes, and God is a God of confusion and he can't make up his mind about all these things. Agree to all that. Agree about the first vision changes. Agree that it was Nephi that came down to Joseph Smith all during his lifetime, but the name changed to Moroni after Joseph Smith's death. Agree that John the Baptist really did have the authority to anoint them and set them apart as the members of the Aaronic priesthood. Agree that Peter, James, and John and all the others came down and anointed them and laid hands upon them and made them members of the holy Melchizedek priesthood. And agree that for 20 years of change and controversy, that was the power of God was upon the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And agree that it was all true. If you are a member of the Mormon Church out of Utah, you are in the wrong church. Agree that it's all true, because when Joseph Smith died, something happened in the Mormon Church. What happened? The church split. What caused the split and what happened? Prior to Joseph Smith's death, at a general conference, he laid hands upon his son Joseph III, a young boy, and he blessed him and set him apart as a father's blessing to be the next prophet of the Mormon Church. And he had those men who were present who were of the Council of Twelve seal that anointing and that blessing, and the people there voted on it. And if you read the history of the church and you read the history of the reorganized church and the diaries of the people in those days, you find out something very interesting. They raised their arm to the square and said, "Yea, we agree." And it was sealed. When Joseph Smith died, there became a confusion, and Brigham Young came in, a very powerful and dynamic man, and said to them, "You're going to die here, because you're under a great persecution here, and I will take you and lead you out." And they wrestled for the church power. And Brigham Young took a major portion of the church people and led them to Salt Lake City. On the way there at winter quarters, he rebaptized every member of the Mormon Church. And he reordained every member of the priesthood. Someone said just recently here in Fairbanks that the reason that they did this was because many of the records were lost. But we find a wealth of the diaries of all the people who were involved in those days. A wealth of it. I find it incredulous that every member should be rebaptized. It became Brigham Young's church. He and Joseph Smith did not get along in their own diaries. They were two dynamic men, and I think Brigham Young even more dynamic and powerful than Joseph Smith ever could be, because he had the wealth and the education of his own power not given to him through the church. And he you know, at least in those days, and he had a dynamic, great personality, a charger. And so he and Joseph Smith were always hitting heads. And so he took the church, portion of the church, and split with that, and that became the Utah church, all rebaptized, all reordained to the priesthood. And the members of the first presidency and council of 12 that stayed, and the family that stayed, and the members that stayed became what is called today the reorganized Latter-day Saint Church. Well, that's pretty much the story of the Mormon picture right there. And the other area that I want to just touch on lightly, and it's not a light thing to touch on, is the Mormon concept of salvation. You see, as a Mormon, I believe that Jesus Christ died to atone for Adam's transgression, that all men might be saved. And that sounds beautifully Christian. It really sounds Christian, that all men might be saved. But what does that really say to you? What does it really mean? As you begin to dig down into the actual depth of what the definitions of those is, it says that Jesus Christ died to atone for Adam's transgression, that all men might be resurrected to be judged for their works. Because you see, the Mormon believes that Adam did not sin, but that he transgressed. He was given two laws, and in order to live by the greater law, which was to multiply and replenish the earth, he had to partake of the fruit of the tree of knowledge. He had to sin. But it wasn't a sin, it was a planned plot. He was set up on it. It was concocted by the council of gods that he would have to do that. You see? And so he transgressed. You know, about a year or so ago, I've used this many times in my examples. I transgressed once. I was going down to the IRS for an audit. And those were fun things. And I was late. And I saw a parking place right in front of the federal building. And it was a 30-minute parking zone. And if I parked there, I could get in to make the meeting in time. If I went about two or three blocks away and parked in a parking garage, it would cost me $2.50, and I'd be late for the meeting. But if I put 10 cents in the meter and I let it go on to expired, they would come by and give me a ticket for $3. And so I transgressed and I paid the price. And sure enough, when I came out about an hour or so later, there was my ticket. And of course, I forgot to pay it, and so it cost me $10 by the time I paid it. But the philosophy was there, that I paid the price. I knew what the transgression was. I stepped into it knowingly. I couldn't say I sinned. I wasn't thinking of sinning. I transgressed. I knew what the law was, and I broke the law for a reason. And I knew what the penalty was, and I knew that I would pay the penalty. And I was happy to pay the penalty. Well, Mormonism teaches that the penalty for Adam's sin, his transgression, would be that death came into the world. And that Jesus Christ would pay the penalty for that by coming and dying on the cross so that men might be physically resurrected, that we would not have the physical death of the body, that we would have the resurrection of the body. That's called the general salvation. However, there is a second salvation in Mormonism, and that second salvation is personal salvation. It means that we shall come and we shall be judged before the altar of God, before the throne of God, for our works. And that's why the Mormon is so busy with his works. Because as a Mormon, I did not have the, as a brother said last night, the assurance of the grace of Christ. I did not know, and would never know until the day that I died, whether or not I was personally saved, that I would become exalted, that I would have my personal salvation, and that I would become a God, or that I would go into the lesser kingdom with the Lutherans and the Presbyterians and the Episcopalians. I did not know until that day that I stood before the judgment seat of God whether or not my works were worthy enough to be judged righteous before God so that I could be elevated and I could be lifted up. And so that's the two levels of the salvation of Mormonism. And we only have one level in Christianity. The day that I got on my knees and I confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of my life and I had the born-again experience was the day that I was saved. And I had eternal life from that day on. For whosoever shall believe on him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. And everlasting life there wasn't talking about living in some type of purgatory, living in some terrestrial or celestial kingdom away from the face of God. It says that I shall be joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and my righteousness is as filthy rags, but I have the righteousness of the Lamb of God, of Jesus Christ. You don't bark to become a dog. You don't go baa and become a sheep. You can do that the rest of your life. You may smell like a sheep and you may look like a sheep, but you're not going to be a sheep. You bark because you are a dog, and you go baa because you are a sheep. You don't do works to get saved, you do works because you are saved. And that's all there is to it. The emphasis is backwards. And that's why the Mormon is so busy with his works and his tithing and this and that and all the judgments that go on as to whether or not you're worthy to go to the temple, or you're worthy to do this, or you're worthy to do that. All of it's tied to works. And I want to tell you, those are the two things. Forget about blood sacrifice and garments and temples and all the other things that separate Mormonism from Christianity. Just bear down on those two things, that they worship a different God. My God, the Christian God, is not a man who lived on another planet. My Jesus Christ died for my sins. He didn't die for Adam's transgression. And I don't have to tie on through a Melchizedek and Aaronic priesthood program and temple rites and rituals and blood oaths in order to return or to go live with my Heavenly Father. I got that the day I got on my knees and I made Jesus Christ Lord of my life. And I died today. I'm going to see His face. And I don't worry about it one whit. And that is the difference between the Mormon God and the Christian God. And brothers and sisters, I pray you understand that we are talking about two separate altars. And the Lord God says there is only one altar. There is only one altar. That is my altar. Genesis 3, the very first lie of Satan. What did he tell Eve? He told Eve that she could become as a god, that they shall become as gods. Exodus 20. God said, I am the Lord thy God. I have led thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Before me there shall be no other gods. And he said, I'll curse and pronounce curses upon generation after generation of you if you go after other gods. He said, the prophet that comes and takes my people and leads them away into darkness shall die. And he shall lead them away and lead them away from me into damnation. He said in Deuteronomy 13, he said, if a prophet come and say thus and thus, and this shall come to pass and that shall come to pass, even if it come to pass and he say, let us come follow after other gods, follow him not. The warning is plain. The warning is simple. Exodus 34:14, God says, he said, my name is jealous. I am a jealous God. Don't mess around with me. Throughout the Word of God, he tells us that you're going to get in trouble if you mess around with him. And go to the Word of God and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, which is the Mormon scripture. And he says in verse 2, For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom they have not preached, not the Mormons, not the Jehovah's Witnesses, not the Moonies, whom they have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Praise God. The Word of God tells you where it's at. And I'll tell you this, those of you that are investigating the Mormon Church and are thinking about the Mormon Church, or you have friends and loved ones who are members of the Mormon Church, there's no middle of the road with Mormonism. If you're willing to admit and confess and come to a conclusion in your life that every single soul outside the Mormon Church is the great whore of the earth, that everything that is done in the Christian church is an abominable thing and vile in the sight of God. That's the confession that has to be in the deepest part of your heart before you walk away from there. I don't have to have that problem as to whether or not my Lutheran brother here, you know, is walking with God or where his heart is with God, because I don't set him aside and say he's the vile whore of the earth if he doesn't believe exactly what I believe here and I teach heresies and demand that he believe it. The point about it is that we Christians who are in the Christian body, we may, some of us may dip and some of us may sprinkle, but we have eye on the Lord Jesus Christ. And those are doctrines within inside the body. But we're not talking about that. It's not like you're making a decision whether you're going to leave the Lutheran church and become a Presbyterian. It's whether or not you're going to leave the body of Christ and go into a church that is a totally and completely separate altar where you have to physically and emotionally write away your entire families and all the people that you love that are at the other altar, who are at the Christian altar. And you have to separate yourself forever and ever from those people. What kind of a God makes you make that kind of a promise to Him? Brothers and sisters, there are two altars, and there is one altar that is God's altar, and there is one altar that is Satan's altar. And if it is not God's altar, it is Satan's altar. And as you come together and evaluate these things in your hearts, you better be eternally sure which of those altars you're standing at. And if you don't know which altar you're standing at, I plead with you to come back from your altar, whichever altar it is that you have doubt on, and raise your hands to the Almighty Unknown Name God and say, Lord God, whoever you are, I open myself up unto you, I submit myself unto you, and I ask you to touch my heart with a knowledge of the reality of your real nature. And God, the loving God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, will do that through the love of His Son, Jesus Christ. You will be made known through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. There will be no doubt in your heart. And any Mormon that's here present tonight, I plead with you to pray that prayer today and ask Jesus Christ, the real Jesus Christ, to manifest Himself to you. And I submit myself that if I am in error, I stand before the throne of God to be held accountable for every soul that I would lead into darkness from light for what I say. I put myself upon the altar. I lay myself at the cross of Calvary and submit myself for whatever judgment God has. But if God sees me and reviews my work to do what I do today, and He sees me and He casts me into the outer darkness away from the gates and separates me from Him for all eternity, I'll go with a smile on my face, because all I'll lose is my eternal soul. But God will lose His honor, and I will not serve a God or live with a God or see a God that has no honor. Because His Word says that if I abide in Him and His Word abides in me, I can ask what I will, and I'll be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. He says that if I confess the name of Jesus Christ, I shall be saved. And Jesus Christ says that if I confess Him before men, He shall confess me before His Father. Hallelujah. We stop preaching. Okay. Praise the Lord. I get so much fun, I'll tell you. Now, let's go into some... We're going to take another minute or two and break, and let's just go ahead and put some questions down, because this is in the doctrinal area. Now, bear in mind, the next session is going to be a new session that I have never ministered before. It's new research. It's Mormonism, temples, and Freemasonry. And then the session after that is going to be witnessing to Mormons. And so just stick with us and hang in there. We're going to go ahead and take a five-minute break and get your notes together for questions. How rich is the Mormon church? I have no idea. I just saw a question. It says, how rich is the Mormon church and what do they do with all their money? You know, I sort of have, you know, visions of Jack Benny's chamber somewhere with all the money that does come in, but I don't know what they do with it all. They spend it and they build businesses with it is what they do. Right now they're buying real estate with it.
I announced this yesterday. I'll mention it today for the benefit of you that haven't been here or weren't in the evening session. Ex-Mormons for Jesus is in the process of making a 10-hour tape series, videotapes. The first portion of these videotapes will be a 40-minute Sunday school session for teaching in Sunday school. Now, this is for using with regular home-type cassette recorders, like, you know, the one that's being advertised by Panasonic and this kind of thing. We will be only in two formats, for those of you that understand this kind of thing. One format will be called the VHS, so that's the 3/4-inch tape format, generally used by TV stations. The other is what they call U-matic, 3/4. Now, the new one is a VHS format. That's the half-inch cassette. There's two types of small half-inch cassettes. One is what they call the Betamatic, or the Beta set, that's put out by Sony, and the U-matic, which is popular with the RCA, Panasonic, etc. Now, the tapes will be coming out in these two formats, the 3/4-inch U-matic, the half-inch VHS formats. For the use of individuals or churches, They'll be in this latter format, the half inch. For television stations, we'll have a 1 hour version that will have, besides the regular teaching session, a 15-20 minute additional portion, which will cover questions and answers and testimonies that will be suitable for putting on the television air. These will be distributed by the neighborhood church in Bellevue, Washington, and we'll be glad to give you the address. They won't be ready for a few weeks because we haven't even completed this series. There'll be six on Mormonism, six tapes, 45-minute teaching tapes, or 6 1-hour television tapes, depending on which need. There'll be 2 on Jehovah's Witnesses by a very authoritative young man named Roger Stewart, who heads up a group called Jehovah's Witnesses Now for Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses Now for Jesus, in cooperation with an international ministry called Help Jesus. Help Jesus, that's what they call it. And they have the finest tracts of all in dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses. The Help Jesus group with Caris Research Company, Research Corporation down in California, recently closed the Kingdom Hall of 85 members. They left, they became Christians, they broke up the church, they sold the building. That shows how effective their ministry is. The other 2 tapes of the 10, well, I have been already taped, and then one is on, actually both on the subject of the hard cults. That's the Jones type, the brainwashing cults, Hare Krishna, Children of God, The Way, the local church, a number of others that are fall into that category, by a lady named Shirley Landa, who is not a deprogrammer, that's a dirty word anyway, but she's a reentry counselor. A deprogrammer is generally somebody that's not a Christian. There are many of them that are not, but Shirley is a Christian, and she is the person that counsels with both parents and the kids in the cults, and she's called a reentry counselor. That's about all I have to say about the videotapes. They will be available, and if you are interested, and if you have a large Sunday school or church that would like to look into this thing, teaching series with slides, many more slides than we showed, and very well organized, I might have to confess, better than the ones I've done here, that'll be available. We're working on some slideshows, and we can come out. If you get on our mailing list, we'll be announcing these as time comes along. We'll actually be able to send you a slide series with a tape and the automatic advance little beeps on the tape so that, you know, they can put them out. And that's about the whole story from here. Are there questions now that are beginning to get generated? Okay, Don there, we'll pick them up.
Explain briefly the Mormon doctrine of baptism for the dead. The Mormons believe that there are people who have died who have not had an opportunity to be taught Mormonism. And would those people have been taught the doctrines of Mormonism, they probably would have become Mormons. But they also believe that Jesus Christ is in a waiting place called paradise, and that this is a waiting place for us after we die until the millennial reign of Christ comes and we can receive our resurrected bodies. And that Jesus Christ and some of the Mormons there are teaching the true doctrines of Mormonism, and that there are members of the there are people there that would like to become members of the church, but because there is no water in paradise and there is no physical bodies, that they can't lay hands upon them, nor can they baptize them in a watery, in a place where there is no matter. So you can't baptize somebody in water, and that baptism by immersion is essential. So what they have done is that they have created a program where we do genealogy, and if we can prove somebody belonged to us in our family tree, then we can send their name to the temple, and there they have a baptismal font, traditionally with 12 oxen holding it up, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, below the ground level of the temple to signify death, and, you know, being below the ground, and that they will there then baptize in proxy those people, and that gives them an opportunity to become members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints in the next existence where Jesus Christ now resides. The scripture, the one and only scripture that they use, well, they use several, but the one scripture that they use is in 1 Corinthians 15 that says, this is in verse 29, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? And they say, see, there's baptism for the dead proven right there in the Bible. And that's the scripture that they use as the proof scripture for baptism for the dead. However, the scripture was not talking about baptism for the dead, but was talking about talking about the resurrection. And if you'll take a look at scripture, and scripture is pretty plain and is pretty concise. If you take a look at the scripture prior, preceding it and following it, again, you find some things. If you read the 28th, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son of Man himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Okay, in verse 27, for he hath put all things, but when he saith all things, I'm looking for the pronouns here. Go down to verse 30, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, I this, after the manner of men I have with beasts, okay, let us eat and drink. And as you go through that whole chapter, you find they being used only in two places. Else why they baptize for the dead? He did not say, why do we baptize for the dead? And again, taking one single scripture and putting billions of dollars of cost and expense into the great genealogy program of the church on one scripture, I think is weak. Of course, they say by later revelation, it's been revealed to them to do that. But relying upon Christian scripture, again, go back to Matthew 18:16. It says, test all things by the word, by the mouths of two or three witnesses. And I want a clear scripture. Okay, yes. They say they don't do it. How did they explain in Titus and Timothy where it says, do not pursue endless genealogies? Again, they say it's not endless. As soon as they get to the end of their line, they stop. They also use a scripture that says, Why is this man blind? Had he sinned or his parents sinned? And they say, that's pre-existence. I'm sorry, I'm off in the wrong section there. But primarily, that's about it. And I think that if our teaching brethren in the New Testament wanted us to be baptizing for the dead, that it would have been clearly put. If Jesus Christ came down and established the new church, as the Mormons claim he did, I think he would have told us about polygamy. I think he would have told us that we had to go to the temple and take on blood oaths and worn garments, and that we would have to take upon us all these other different laws of righteousness and so forth, and that we should baptize for the dead and we should do genealogy. But he didn't. He didn't say it anywhere. Nowhere did Jesus Christ lay his hands upon anybody and ordain them to the Melchizedek priesthood. This afternoon I'll show you where that came from. Those of you that were here last night heard me read out of a book the ordination of the Melchizedek priesthood in the 18th century. So that's the baptism for the dead thing, and that's the doctrine for it, and that's how they do it. If they are so Christian like they claim to be, Mormons that is, why don't they spend their money helping people instead of buying up companies? Mormons have an attitude. And those of you that are Mormons here today may agree or disagree, but they have an attitude that there is a time that shall come when the civil authority and the spiritual authority shall be under one hand in the United States. And they call it the United Order, and they believe that it's coming, and they believe it so sincerely that they have built a temple in Washington, D.C. that contains an assembly hall for the seat of the U.S. government to meet in when that time comes. They have already built it. The assembly hall already is there and sitting empty. They believe it so strongly. They believe that the Constitution of the United States shall hang by a thread to be saved by the elders of Israel, them. And so they are busy, they might as well have a good portion of it when the day comes anyway. And so they have a tremendous amount of income. $3.5 million a day of net profits 2 or 3 years ago. The last time we were able to get any kind of figure out of it. And they are buying up, right now they're into a very heavy program of buying up supermarkets and shopping centers and so forth, and own quite a bit of it in the Seattle area right now, and buying supermarkets and so forth and so on. And the United Order, of course, is really communism, because they believe that when that time comes that we shall have government and the spiritual laws under one control, that all things shall be equal and divided by the bishop, that all things will be given unto the common cause and then divvied out as to the need is, as determined by the local bishop and so forth. And so that's why the money comes in. They own a tremendous amount of the United States today. If they stop the flow of the Mormon food and close the Mormon supermarkets and close down the trucks and so forth, you'd be in hard shape to buy food today without the Mormon church. Of course, they don't have to worry about it because they got 2-year food supply. But you have to worry about it. It's just an interesting part of Mormonism. Is there a hell in Mormonism? No, there is not a hell in Mormonism. There are 3 levels. Once you are resurrected and judged by God, you are judged. If you live righteously, if you're a good Mormon, I mean a really good Mormon, a temple Mormon, you'll go to the celestial exaltation. You go to the celestial kingdom. If you're a bad Mormon or a good Lutheran, a good Presbyterian, you'll go to the terrestrial world. Now you, if you're a good Lutheran and you go to the terrestrial world, you'll go there with any person who was obedient to his law. That's why you can go there. And people who are disobedient to the true law, like the bad Mormon, the Jack Mormon. Okay? And so, if there's a Satanist priest standing next to you in the terrestrial kingdom, don't get upset. Because if his law is that he sacrifices a child by slitting it apart with a knife and feeding it to vultures once a week, if that's what his law was, he will be sitting right beside you in the terrestrial kingdom where Jesus Christ resides. Incidentally, that's his inheritance. God the Father Elohim gets the celestial world. Jesus Christ gets the terrestrial world. And then bad Presbyterians and Assemblies of God people all end up in the celestial kingdom, which is the lower kingdom. All the people who are not obedient to the calling that God gave them. You know, whatever law it was that you lived, if you were a bad Satanist priest, you'd end up in the celestial world. And then there's a fourth place, which is not hell, but it is outside the gate in the darkness, and that's where sons of perdition, like me, go. A son of perdition could be somebody who has had the truth and the power of the priesthood and has denied it and preaches against it, which is what I do. But there is no hell. However, that is pretty hard to imagine. Let me see if I can find my notes here. That's pretty hard to imagine when the Book of Mormon itself is pretty explicit about hell. It preaches hell. It said, "Filthy still, wherefore they who are filthy are the devil and his angels, and they shall go away into everlasting fire prepared for them, and their torment is as a lake of fire and brimstone, whose flame ascendeth up forever and ever and has no end." You know, I'm not going to look for it now. I'll do that later. In the Mormon temple ceremony, they have a preacher come in one of their stage shows during the temple ceremony and done in a mocking fashion. And he's staying there to, you know, "Hey, Adam, I want to tell you about this hell. It's a fire and brimstone." And he talks about hell. And Adam says, I don't believe in that. All I want to do is talk to Heavenly Father." You see, and this guy who was supposed to be the worldly preacher, the Protestant preacher, is trying to seduce him by telling him about a God who is the Protestant Trinitarian God and about heaven and hell. And of course, as a good Mormon, Adam rebukes that. But the Book of Mormon itself preaches a heaven and a hell. But of course, Mormonism today doesn't believe that. I don't know how they get around it. First Nephi teaches that Christians are an abomination and of Satan. How does the doctrine of 3 levels of heaven fit with this doctrine relating to both Mormons and non-Mormons who believe in Christ? Is there no hell? And I just read you, you know, we just spoke about that. They believe that we're an abomination in the sight of God, so we will not see God. But we will see Jesus Christ. And in fact, my brothers and sisters, if you are a righteous Mormon, you'll become greater than and better than Jesus Christ. Because you see, Jesus Christ was a son of an exalted man. He was not an exalted man. He was a son of an exalted man who was sent down as a sacrifice, who died on the cross for a purpose, to pay for a transgression. And he has gone back, resurrected, and now he shall have dominion over the terrestrial world. But that's not where gods go. That's not where anything to do with gods. Those are the failures. You, if you're righteous, will go to the celestial kingdom higher than where Jesus Christ shall be, and you shall become a God, and you shall have a son, and you shall call him a Jesus in your world, perhaps, if you need to use the same routine. So, Mormons who are righteous have a greater glory than Jesus Christ. Is Mormonism becoming more popular, or is it diminishing as more and more Mormons are becoming Christians. It took Mormonism 117 years to get its first 1,000,000 members. It took 16 years to get its second 1,000,000 members, 9 years to get its third 1,000,000 members, 4.5 years to get its fourth 1,000,000, and we'll have its 5 million in a little over a year and a couple of months. It is the fastest growing religion in the United States today. It is the second largest religion in Hawaii before Christianity. It is one of the fastest growing religions in the world today. There are 28,000 full-time Mormon missionaries. They have planned to double their numbers to go over 50,000 full-time missionaries in the mission fields before the end of this year, five times that many. Well, maybe 100 to 150,000 stake or part-time missionaries in the church, and every member a missionary. All the Protestant religions in the entire world combined have only 43,000 full-time missionaries out. And Mormonism, one cult, has more than all of them. They are growing rapidly. Their goal, and I have a book on it put out by the Mormon Church. It's Dialogue, Journal of Mormon Thought again. And that book talks about Mormons and the media. Their goal by 1980 or so is to own a major radio, television network, and a newspaper in every metropolitan area. In Seattle, they own Channel 7 television and Cairo News, Cairo Radio, and KSEA. In L.A., I guess it's the L.A. Times they own part of, and in many places all over the United States. Media control over 1,000 area representatives bringing media information into the press all over the United States today. Powerful, powerful. There'll be a time when they will run a man for president or vice president of the United States. And when that happens, you'll have 5 million workers beating the doors down. Or 2.5 million, 3 million, however many of the Mormons are in the United States totally at that time. And all their radio and all their television and all their power and all their newspapers and so forth will come into effect at that time. So it's growing. It's growing very rapidly. And God has promised to raise up a standard against that, and that's the way we feel according to Ezekiel 33, according to the watchman of Ezekiel. We feel called, and God has spoken to my heart very directly, and as I said last night, and he's told me, he said, Ed, if you don't do what I've called you to do, I'll take them away in their iniquity, according to Ezekiel 33:6. I'll take them away and they'll die in their iniquity, but their blood will be on your shoulder, because you know. That sure keeps you awake at 3 o'clock in the morning. Who are Mormons? Why are Mormons so agreeable when talking with them? Even on Christian doctrines, they don't teach. They say you are right. I know it. You can't argue with somebody who smiles at you all the time and says, I love you, and yes, you're right, yes, it's agreeable, yes, it's right, and yes, and so forth. No, they want to be as you are. They want you and them to be Christians together. They want you to feel that they are just, that there is no difference between Mormonism and Lutheranism as there is between the Baptist Church and the Presbyterian Church. And don't I want any Baptists or Presbyterians to get arguing here. But I'm saying there is no difference between them. They want you to believe that it's just like joining another Christian body. There is no difference. And it's not that these people are plotting against you. These people believe that. They love you. When they come to your house, when they knock on your doors, and you Mormons who are here, again, what you do is done out of motivation of love before God. You're not doing anything evil. You're not trying to conspire against anybody. There's no hate there. It's done out of love. It's done out of misinformation. It's done out of wrong knowledge. But they don't realize they're doing it. And that little booklet that's in the back, free for everybody here, it's called, Who's That Knocking at My Door? Shows you how to witness to a Mormon so that, you see, he believes that he is a sheep of a different color, and that he comes in and he says, bah, I'm part of your flock, and I'd like you to, you know, here I am, I'm a sheep right with you, I agree with everything you say, yes, yeah, grass is green, I like that, yes, oh, yes, yes, and be agreeable to you, you see, and say, but as he's talking, he's taking you like that, and he's leading you out of the flock, and he's got you over there, thinking, ha, 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 well, actually, I got a purple skin under here, and, you know, takes off the yellow suit that he had on, and there he is, ha, ha, gee whiz, well, I'm still a sheep, and you're a sheep, now I can color you purple, you see, and he feels fine, but what he doesn't know, and what we try to show him in this little booklet, Who's That Knocking at My Door? You kind of reach over and go, zip, there, and a little wolf hair pops out. And when you do this, and if you do it, you know, in love, the guy goes, ah, what's that? You know, where'd that come from? He doesn't know that there's a second zipper. He really doesn't know he's a second zipper. But the Mormon has a zeal for God and seeks to serve Him. And where most cult members get out and they leave the churches and the cults and go off into the world and they're bitter and they don't want to get anywhere near religion anymore, the Mormon comes out and he comes into the full understanding of the love of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he has a zeal for God. They're a special people. God loves them. He loves them as much as he loves anybody here. And you got to remember that with all your heart and soul. And if you don't minister with that love, and if you don't have that love in your heart, you're not going to minister to anybody. They're ministering in love. But if you don't have the knowledge of the subtle differences between what he's saying when he says, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it sounds so good. I had a Mormon missionary at a home where they were being taught speaking to me, and we were sort of going out a little bit, and he said, I don't know how you can say I'm not Christian. He said, I'm washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. I said, hallelujah, what does that mean? He said, I'm redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. I said, well, what does that mean? He said, well, I'm redeemed. I said, what does redeemed mean to you? Well, I'm washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. I said, what does the washed clean in the blood of the Lamb mean to you? And he just stood there and he did not have an answer. He has the words, but he doesn't have the depth of the understanding. And baby, I'm washed clean in the blood of the Lamb, and I know what it means. Hallelujah. And I don't have to look it up in a dictionary someplace, because it's inside my heart. How are we doing here? Do you know if it's true that there is a special floor with offices in the temple building in Washington, D.C. that is to be used when they take over the U.S. government? Yes, I just told you about it. Will you be talking more about the following this afternoon? Special undergarments and animal sacrifices? Yes. We'll talk about the garments when I do the temple thing, but animal sacrifices. You see, Mormonism is truly, really all Mormonism is an Old Testament church. It's gone back to the Old Testament. And going back to the Old Testament, they have gone back to the prophet, gone back to submission to a prophet. They've gone back to the law of righteousness, or righteousness unto the law, which is what, you know, Galatians 2:21 says, if righteousness were unto the law, then Jesus Christ died in vain. In 3:24, Galatians 3:24 says that righteousness or the law was given to us as a schoolmaster until Jesus Christ came. You see, but they've gone back into the law again. They've gone back into the priesthood, priestcraft. They've gone back into the Aaronic and the Levitical priesthood. They've gone back into the temple and all the things about the temple. And in the beginning of the church, they worked in blood sacrifice or in the area of animal sacrifice. And we believe that, you know, they have preparation, and they will go back into that again when they get to the point of the end times ministry. The end times ministry of Mormonism will be announced on April 6th of 1980, which is spring conference next year, and they will begin their end times ministry, and they will begin to slowly and gradually build up into the United Order. Okay, in the Journal of Wendell Mace, page 32 in the BYU Library, he said, Joseph told them to go to Kirkland and cleanse and purify a room in the temple that they must kill a lamb and offer a sacrifice unto the Lord, which should prepare them to ordain Willard Richards, a member of the Quorum of Twelve. Joseph Fielding Smith, that's back in the 1830s. Now, what happens today? So let's look at what Joseph Fielding Smith, the 10th president of the church and a great author, wrote Doctrines of Salvation, volume 3, page 94, says, now, in the nature of things, the law of sacrifice will have to be restored. This is the end times again. Sacrifice by the shedding of blood was instituted in the days of Adam, and of necessity will have to be restored. Okay, so that will be included in the new part of the end times ministry of the Mormon church, will be the shedding, the killing of animals as they did it in the Old Testament times. Mormonism is an Old Testament church. That's what it is. Praise God. We've got about two or three more minutes. Are there any questions? Yes. He said one segment of the Mormon Church is Christian? No, I haven't. I'd have to check that out. This lady right here. Yes. Do Mormons pray to their God directly? Yes, they do. They believe that God, their God, will speak to them through personal revelation for their needs personally. But for the authority of the church, it will come through the different offices of the church. There are some Mormons that I know that are probably the sweetest people in the world. They're talking about that special feeling that that the Christian will have with this personal relationship with the Lord. Some very close friends of ours, Kay and Alan, probably about the closest people to Christians I've ever seen, except they worship a God that's a false God, and they serve a wrong Jesus Christ. But they have a sweetness in their spirit that is such a close thing to Christianity that without asking them to define their Jesus and define their God, you would believe that they were the sweetest Christians that walked the earth. You know, I'm not coming against the sweetness of their spirit, but the sweetness of their spirit is not salvation. You know, and that's a major problem. There's a brother all the way in the back that had a question. What purposes did they or do they? What purposes do sacrifices serve? Absolutely none. Sacrifices were in the Old Testament times were an example of the sacrificing the perfect lamb and so forth, and on the altar was a picture into the day that God would put the Lamb of God, His Son Jesus Christ, and sacrifice Him for us. And today, since Jesus Christ came and was sacrificed for us, they have no purpose whatsoever anymore. In Mormon theology, lifting up sacrifices unto the Lord, sort of like tithing, I guess. I don't know. There's no real purpose for it. I'm going to catch a couple other hands here, and let me go over here and up. Yes?
On the day of Pentecost,
what do Mormons think about it today? They say they believe in speaking in other tongues. They believe that it's scriptural, and they say that it's one of their tenets of faith. That they believe in this and speaking in tongues. And if you ask a Mormon what it means by that, he will tell you that there are examples. He knew a guy who was with an apostle who went to Germany and the guy got up and spoke in perfect German. You know, and that's speaking in tongues. If you read the history of the church, you find out that there was corn and wine in Zion back in those days, and they danced and spoke in tongues and we're gonna sing till Jesus comes. They were pretty Pentecostal in the beginning days, but Brigham Young, as I see it, really didn't dig that sort of stuff, and that was the end of it. But if I walked into a Mormon church today and began to speak, I would most assuredly, you know, spoke in tongues, I would most assuredly be carried out. And it's getting around lunchtime right now, and I want a break, and if there's a question that somebody who's not going to be here this afternoon wants to have answered, I'll answer it. But this brother over here. Besides works, what motivates the Mormon? What is the zeal of Mormonism?